Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
Well, over the years, my wife Carlin and I have put in our time as parents of little leaguers, as many of you have, I'm sure, hauling our kids to practice, buying uniforms, incessantly washing the uniforms, volunteering for the snack bar, all that stuff. We've done that. And our kids, our two boys, played on some decent baseball teams through the years and some bad baseball teams and some really bad baseball teams. And I can't help but notice how differently they play when they're on the winning team versus the losing team. No matter how much you as a parent say, go out there, give it your all, do your best, when they know they're on a team that like has no chance of making the playoffs, I mean, they go out there and they dutifully play, but that's about it. But when they know they're on a winning team, when they have that sense that this team could go all the way, it's amazing to watch their level of play really go in a different direction. And they start to play some pretty impressive baseball on those teams. You know, it's no different in the Christian life, you need to understand. I mean, if we wear the uniform and yet we secretly assume that we are on a team of cultural losers, you know, on the wrong side of history, as we're accused, you may dutifully go through the routine of Christianity. Maybe put in your time, go to church, read your Bible, but that's going to be about it. But if you start to understand some things that Jesus taught about who we are and about what we're a part of and where this is all headed, well, then I think you'll start to engage in some extraordinary Christianity. You'll start to live in a way that is really qualitatively different. Well, that's important for us to catch. In Luke 13, for the past couple of sessions, we've been looking at a healing in the synagogue, and you found a lot of the people responding well to that healing and really glorifying God for what the Messiah was doing, and they were excited to join the team. But it was tempered, unfortunately, with a very bad response from the powers that be. The ruler of the synagogue wasn't into it. And as we saw in Christ's response, responding in the plural, it wasn't just one ruler of the synagogue. He was apparently convincing a lot of people that Jesus was the bad guy and a lawbreaker, and he wasn't all that great after all. These people that were buying into Christianity, following the Messiah, I mean, that's a losing team to be a part of. Jesus responds with two stories that I think will help get all of this in perspective so that you and I don't go through the motions of Christianity and routinely and dutifully put in our time, but really secretly wonder, you know, I don't know, we're kind of outcast, marginalized. We'll play on the team. We're part of the family. We got the uniform, but I don't know. We'll just try to stay out of trouble. Take a look at this passage afresh, if you would. You can glance through where we've been here, the healing in the synagogue, the response of the people, the unjust criticism we examined last time we were together. Now you need to tie these two short parables in four following verses, and you need to catch this connection because of a word that's used there in verse number 18, the word therefore. Take a look at this. Jesus tells two quick parables in comparing the kingdom, which of course he's collecting citizens for, and he begins with the words, he said, therefore. That's the words of Luke as he says, he's giving these two examples in response to what happened. He said, therefore, verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? First example, verse 19, it is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Okay, you can look at that and say, I get the basic idea. You've got normal people, the common folk, buying the ministry of Christ. They want to be associated with it. And you've got the leaders and the powers that be, the important people. They're rejecting it. They're mocking it. They're despising it. And he says, well, listen, it may not be all that vogue. It may not be all that popular. It may be that a lot of people will despise you for being a part of this movement. But you got to know, it may start small, but it's going to infect the whole thing. It may be like a seed in a garden, but it's going to grow into this big tree and all kinds of birds are going to flock to it. You're going to have, you know, fruit, and you're going to have all this great thing that's going to grow up from this small beginnings. Leaven, yeast, same way. You can get back and examine that and say, okay, there's the idea. Be encouraged. This is the winning team. This is not the bad news bears. You're not on the losing team. This is the right team to be on. But before we look at these two illustrations, as you can see on your worksheet, did you find the worksheet there and see that I've tried to append to that first point two verses, verses 18 and 20. And if you're looking at it, you're going, I don't know, what are you going to make of that? Because all Jesus does is say, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? Verse 20. And again, he said, what shall I compare to the kingdom of God? What's the analogy I'm going to make here? Now, Jesus asked the question. Of course, he's going to answer. But what I'd like to pose to you is that he's answering it partially. I mean, in a sense, you've got to say, well, there is some analogous features of a seed and a tree and yeast or leaven and the dough that rises and all of that. Yeah, there's connection there between small beginnings and humble beginnings and big impact down the line. But really, that's not an apt comparison. Oh, now you're splitting hairs, Pastor Mike. I understand all illustrations break down at some point. Oh, you're right, they do. But in a sense, you've got to realize when Jesus says, my plan for this, as he said elsewhere, is to build my church, to build this community, to culminate and consummate all of human history in the coming of the kingdom. You need to realize when he says those things, it's really not like, at least not in all of its features, like planting a seed in the ground and hoping and praying and watering and doing all that you can to see it become a tree, or putting that leaven in the dough and hoping that, like usual, it rises. I mean, there's lots of contingencies in both of those, although they're good analogies. In a sense, asking it twice and giving two different responses, it allows me to step back and say, well, in some sense, his planning about the kingdom is incomparable to anything. And here's why. Because when God makes a plan to do something, when Jesus is telling us, here is what God has decreed to happen regarding the kingdom, it's like unlike any other plan that someone could make. As a matter of fact, think, if you would, to James chapter 5, when it says, when we make plans, we should make plans, and then we should append this little caveat. We should add this as a contingency, if the Lord wills. You know that passage? Don't say you're going to do this or that and then end the sentence with a period. Say, I'll do this or that, comma, if the Lord wills. What are we saying there? Let's change the words around a little bit. Wills is not just want. That's plan. That's decision. That's purpose. In other words, you could say it this way. When I make a plan, I should say, here's my plan, comma, if it's the Lord's plan. And that's starting to sound like some other passages, you know. Right? Here's what I purpose, and this is what I purpose to do, but comma, if the Lord purposes it. Remember that old psalm that says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. I mean, I want to build a house, but unless God wants the house built, it's not going to happen. I'm going to purpose to build a business, but unless God purposes it, it's not going to happen. I plan on doing this thing with this set of variables, but ultimately, the ultimate variable is God and what he plans. All of our planning is contingent. Even someone who plants a seed in a garden, or even someone who goes about to bake bread and puts yeast in it, the house could burn down. I don't know. I mean, now you may think he's really splitting hairs here, but recognize, I just want to stop and I want to build some confidence. As the subtitle of this message says, we need to cultivate biblical optimism. And when God says, I'm going to build a kingdom, you need to stand back and say, wow, that's a kind of plan that's unlike any kind of human planning anyone could ever do. And we need to have some confidence in that. Number one, jot it down if you would. Be confident in God's incomparable plan. That may sound like a contradiction because he says, what am I going to compare it to? And he gives us some comparisons. And all I'm saying is they're very imperfect comparisons, because everything God chooses to do is without contingency. Think about that. When I make a plan, it's contingent on a lot of things. Ultimately on God's planning. When God makes a plan, who's that contingent upon? No one. God chooses and he accomplishes. Matter of fact, in theology, we call that a decree. We call that something that it brings a verdict. Here's what will be. Here is a settled matter for you. Here is what I choose and decide to do. When God decides, it's a done deal. Now, that brings me some confidence when I'm a part of a thing called the kingdom and he says, this team is going to win. Oh, okay. That's not like me yesterday looking at the Twins playing the Blue Jays and saying, I really think the Twins are going to win. As a matter of fact, it's much like me saying about yesterday's game, the Twins are going to win. Well, you're saying it as though it's future, but you know, the past is past. You can't change the past. No, that's my point. If you know baseball, right, the Twins are a terrible team, apparently, unless you are from Minnesota. But it's a bad team. It's a really bad team, and you didn't expect them to win because they're in a slump right now. But they go, and they play the Blue Jays, who aren't a whole lot better. So off they go, and they actually go through the first inning, the fifth inning, the seventh inning, and there looks like another skunk. There's not a single run on the board for the Twins. They get to the bottom of the eighth. They're hosting this game. Five runs in the bottom of the eighth. And the Blue Jays come back and try to score. They score one run in the ninth, I believe it was, and then they're done. It's over. And they win. So if I say to you, I tell you that the Twins will win yesterday's baseball game, you're going to say your grammar's really wrong. Your tenses of your verb don't work. I tell you that Twins will win yesterday's baseball game. You're going to go, stop, this is silly. Well, if I say that's what's going to happen about something that's already happened, you say, well, you can put a lot of money on that. You can't really, with any good faith, put a lot of money on the Twins winning yesterday if I'm talking about this from Friday's perspective. We say Christ's kingdom is coming. Jesus will build his church. One day the king will be on his throne and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And you may say, well, I'm banking on it and he's a really good baseball player. So I hope he accomplishes all of his plans and I'm putting my money on Christ. Now, that's how a lot of Christians think. But God plans outside of time, you understand. God has no contingencies in his plan. When he decides he's going to build his church and that all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and that he will reign forever and ever, there's no contingencies on that. It's as good as done. So when we sit here and are told incessantly, hey, you guys are the bad news bears, you're lousy, you're never going to win, let's keep marginalizing you, and let's make you feel like the idiots that you really are in this culture, you need to stand back and say, now wait a minute, God has decided that the manifesto of the kingdom, this thing we call our Bibles, will be the ruling constitution of the kingdom, and that all the virtues and all the righteousness that is spelled out for us in the scripture, that is God's will and his law. And it will be established and Christ will reign on a throne and every knee will bow to him. And you want to be on the right side of history, you better bow the knee to Christ and be a part of our team. And we don't say, oh, now come on, now step up to the plate, Christ, and hit a home run. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. Be confident in God's incomparable plans. There was a man in the Old Testament that had a lot of plans and his batting average was really high. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? King of Israel? No. Judah? No. King of Babylon. Those are the bad guys. Might as well be from Assyria or Egypt. That's not a good guy in the Old Testament. No, you're right. He's not a good guy. But God allowed him to be raised to power so that he might discipline his idolatrous, wayward people of the south in Judah. And so God gives him great success and he expands his kingdom. And he expands his kingdom and he disciplines the Israelites from Judah and the Temple Mount gets sacked and he burns everything and he steals all of their precious metals and he brings some slaves back, some Hebrew slaves back to Babylon. And you know the most popular one, Daniel, and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, a.k.a. they renamed him Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know the story. Well, when he's there, God puts a dream in his nighttime experience and he dreams something that gives him insomnia and gives him a lot of, you know, ulcers and he's feeling really bad and he doesn't know what to make of it. And this dream is haunting him. It's a dream, if you know your Bible, of a statue. Do you remember that dream? Daniel 2. He dreams of this statue and that would be one thing. But this great statue that's made of precious metals and some other things, he all of a sudden sees it be destroyed by a gigantic rock that comes out of the sky and smashes it to pieces. And he says, I got to know what this is about. This dream is haunting. It's a nightmare. So he calls together all his magicians and his fortune tellers and soothsayers, and they all come in and he says, okay, now you've got some kind of supernatural ability to interpret what my dreams mean. Well, if you're so supernatural, you prove it to me by telling me first what my dream is and then you can interpret it. And like most fortune tellers are a bunch of con men, they're like, well, we can't do that. No, you can't do that. Well, they remember Daniel, who had already distinguished himself as a leader among the people, as a foreigner who had a God who claimed to be the God of heaven and earth and secrets and revelation and all the rest. So they call in Daniel. Daniel, of course, gives glory to God. And he says, yeah, I can tell you what your dream is. Here's what your dream is. Your dream is of a statue. Its head is made of gold. You've got its torso made of silver. You've got its midsection made of bronze. You've got its legs made of iron. You've got the feet made of iron and clay. And it stands there in all of its glory. And then here comes a rock that's cut out from a mountain, not made with human hands. And it gets slammed into the statue and it bursts into a million pieces. That's your dream. You're right. That's my dream. Here's the interpretation. Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, you've been very successful here. You are like that head of gold. You have an amazing dominion and sovereignty over the people of the earth. Your leadership, everything you set out to do, you've almost accomplished all that you could possibly want to accomplish. But you know what? Your kingdom's going to come to an end, and it's going to give way to a silver kingdom, the Persian kingdom, in connection with the Medes. We call it the Medo-Persian kingdom, and that's going to overtake Babylon, and then it's going to be overthrown in this midsection to Greece. And Greece here during the intertestamental period is going to dominate. And that's going to be a kingdom then that gives way to an iron kingdom, a strong iron kingdom. And that will dominate. That's Rome. And then it will split and it will decentralize. And you will have all kinds of kingdoms. You'll have kingdoms that are mixed with iron and some clay. And it'll go on and on and on until finally this big rock. I'll read it for you. Verse 44, Daniel chapter 2. At that point, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And it will never be destroyed. That kingdom, it shall be a kingdom that will never be left to another people. And it will bring all these other kingdoms to an end, and it will stand forever. And that stone that you saw that was cut from a mountain, not from human hands, and it broke to pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, that's God's kingdom. And a great God has made this known to the king, and he's going to tell you what he's going to do after this. This dream is certain and this interpretation is sure. God will accomplish this. All the earthly kingdoms will give way to God's kingdom like a big rock that smashes all other kingdoms. And do I quote it enough for you from Revelation chapter 11, verse 15? I've already quoted, the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And you notice sometimes if you're really astute and observant, sometimes you say the kingdoms of the world and sometimes you say the kingdom of the world. You know, the early church used to take that kingdom of the world and they would quote this verse as the kingdoms of the world, because in one sense, there are a lot of kingdoms of the world that become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But ultimately, they're all related, and categorically, the earliest manuscripts tell us that it is the kingdom of the world, because categorically, all the kingdoms of the world are a rebel kingdom, all related to the God of this world, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. So we have a rebel kingdom and its manifestation. Some are better than the others. Some are stronger than the others. But ultimately, every kingdom will be destroyed, and all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's how the early church began to quote that verse as the plural. The idea of the kingdom of the world giving way to the ultimate kingdom is something, as Daniel says, that is certain and sure in the interpretation. There's no errors in this. All the kingdoms of the world will give way. That is something that Jesus taught us to pray about every day. How are you doing, by the way, on that prayer? Oh, we worship God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You're a great God. Thanks for being holy. Thanks for being a provider. Thanks for being a sustainer. First thing on my prayer list, your kingdom come. Establish your kingdom. As the early church used to say, Maranatha in Aramaic. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. We're ready for the kingdom. We're on a team that's much maligned and despised, but the kingdom is coming. And for us, it's not a hope, not the cross your fingers hope. It's a settled reality. Let me show you a passage you should look at afresh. Ephesians chapter 1. You want to talk about God's planning, being sure that your participation is not in a organization that's on the wrong side of history because you hold up an ancient book that's in their minds puritanical and it's wrong, it's Victorian, it's backwards, it's backwoods. No. This is God's revealed word. It will be the constitution of the land when the kingdom of God supplants all other rebel kingdoms and he sets up his authority in this earth. Now, there's so much in this. I wish I had time for the whole thing, but let me jump into the middle of this run-on sentence in verse number 9. I say that because in Greek, it's a long, long sentence, and even in English, very long. Ephesians 1:9, making known to us the mystery of his will. Certainly God has done that. His will. Don't think that's just his wishes and his wants and cross your fingers hope. That's not it at all. He's made known to us the mystery, what would otherwise not be known, of his purpose, of his plan, of his decreed and determined forecast, which is not something he is worrying about is contingent on anything. He sits outside of time when he makes these plans. It's a done deal. And it's all according to his purpose. There's a strong word. Which he set forth in Christ. Christ will be the king of this kingdom. as a plan. This is going to unfold for us in the timeline, in the fullness of time. Now, we're waiting for that. We've started with a king who's been validated. I like to say he's been coronated and proven to us, not only by his miraculous signs, but physically by his resurrection from the dead. So we have a coronated king who's yet to inaugurate his kingdom. As it says in Revelation, he's one day going to take his great power and he will begin to reign. That hasn't happened. So we're waiting for the fullness of time. God's got a plan and he's working it. And what will he do with the fullness of time? He will unite all things in Christ, all things under his jurisdiction and his authority. Things in heaven, all the spiritual realm, every demonic spirit assigned to his place, Satan himself, he's sequestered in a place never to bother mankind again. And on earth, every person, every people, every group, every leader, every king, everyone subject to Christ. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been, another strong word, we've looked at will, purpose, plan, here's another one, predestined. This is decreed, it's settled, it's a done deal. It's a verdict and a mandate, it's already done in God's mind, according to, here's the word again, purpose, the purpose of him who, now if we look at time, he's working everything out. He works all things according to the counsel of his plan. It's all worked out. Now, there's so much here we could continue to observe, but for the sake of time, drop down to verse 18. This is the prayer for us to catch that, to be instilled and bolstered with confidence in this. Having the eyes, he prays for the Ephesians and for us, of your hearts enlightened. May the inner person be emboldened and enlightened and understand this better, that you may know what is the hope. How often have I said it? It's not the crossing your fingers. I hope it'll happen. But the assurance and the confidence of this to which you've been called. You've been called to a hope. You've been called to a certain and settled confidence about God's plan. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? What are we talking about? The fullness of the kingdom, the arrival of the kingdom, the reward for the saints, the glorious inheritance in the saints. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? He's the coach. He's the captain. Do you think this team is going to win? Man, think about his power. And we're not forecasting it. It's done. It's settled. A timeless, eternal God. He's got it done. But we look at his power and we recognize this is the winning team toward those who believe according to the working of his great might. Which he worked, by the way, in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You want to look at the future with confidence, you better look at the past and the verification and the authenticity of God's faithfulness to keep his promise in what he's done, like raising Christ from the dead, a la Isaiah 53, saying that he would do it, and then he did it. And he seated him now at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Do you think there's any president, any Supreme Court, any judicial group? Do you think there's any kind of world governing body that is going to stay his hand? Impossible. All rule and authority. He trumps them all and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. If you're concerned about something on the horizon, there's no problems. No one is going to arrest his hand. Verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to, oh, the bad news bears, to us, the church, which is his body. When we walk around with the uniform of Christianity on, going, yeah, we're Christians and we bear the name of Christ, but you know, I don't know, I believe our press, we're kind of cultural outcasts and weirdo. Stop it. We are citizens of a kingdom that will be established, and everyone who reviles us will one day be ashamed. You will be vindicated, and I will be vindicated for holding to the revealed will of God. You understand that? The kingdom is coming. He will be enthroned, and every rival kingdom will be supplanted by his leadership. To put it in words of Job 42, remember Job finally gets rocked into sobriety at the end of the book? He says this to God, I know that you, God, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I don't know what it's going to take in your life to have that kind of affirmation. There's nothing that God plans that will not take place. There is no intention of God that isn't going to be carried out. There's no opposition to God that will ever be successful in doing anything against God's decreed plan. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. If you're too busy as a temporal person a creature on the timeline saying, I don't believe there could be a God like that. You need to rethink everything about what the definition of the word God is. Of course, he is the one who supersedes every human plan. In the words of Job, no purpose of his can be thwarted. In the words of Solomon, it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Now, you got to take that at face value. It's as certain as me predicting that the U.S. hockey team is going to beat the Soviets in 1990. Do you see what I'm saying with this silly illustration about predicting the past? I mean, the odds are not on the U.S. team to beat, the Russians in the, at Lake Placid in New York in the Winter Olympics. But it's a done deal, and I can predict it now. I can predict it now with absolute certainty. And Christ has predicted that one day this thing called the church, this thing called the kingdom that will develop into Christ ruling over this entire planet, it's a done deal. It's more certain than any farmer putting a seed in the ground or any baker putting yeast inside of some measures of flour. Be confident in God's incomparable plans. Consider it. Think about it. Number 2, verse 19, the first illustration. Luke chapter 13, verse 19. Well, it is like a grain of mustard. I mean, there is some analogy here that's worth noting. It's like the grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nest in its branches. Now follow me on this. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. He dreams this time not of a statue, but of a tree, a huge tree. A tree that he sees birds in the branches. He sees beasts under the shade of it. And everything's copacetic because here's this wonderful tree with all kinds of fruit. People are eating its fruit. Birds are living in their nest in its branches. And there's animals lounging under the shade. What a beautiful tree. So far, decent dream, not even worth sharing. Then an angel comes down, tells another angel, chop it down. And chops it down to a stump. And here comes this beautiful, majestic tree, crashes to the ground, and all that's left is a stump with this band of bronze around it. Weird. So he knows his trustworthy dream interpreter, and he calls Daniel. And Daniel, what is going on with this dream? And Daniel says this, Daniel 4:20, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to the heavens, it was visible to the end of the earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit was abundant, in which food was given for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. Oh, that's you, O king, because you've grown strong. Your greatness has grown and it has reached to the heavens, your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw the watcher, the Holy One, the angel, come down from heaven saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. Oh, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth and bind it with a band of bronze and iron and the tender grass of the field and let it be wet and the dew of heaven. Let its portion be to the beast of the field until 7 periods of time pass. Well, I hate to tell you, and I wish the interpretation were for your enemies and not for you, but that's not about your kingdom. That's about you. You're a powerful, sovereign, majestic, successful person, but you're going to be chopped down for 7 periods of time. Modern psychologists, I guess, psychiatrists would call it lycanthropy. An insanity, a form of madness that makes you think you're an animal. Do you know the story of Daniel 4? The great king and all his regalia with his jewels on and his scepter starts, snorting around the field like he's an animal. And becomes a crazy nutcase. And all of that, so that at the end of that period of time, God can restore his reason. And here's what he says. At the end of those days, bottom of Daniel 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and I praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing before him. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, me, I used to think that was me, but that ain't me. Because God can withdraw from the synapse of my brain and I can go nuts. Now, people came to me because I had a lot to offer in my kingdom. Sometimes I conscripted them and I enslaved them like I did with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and Daniel. I mean, sometimes people come here because I make them come here. Some people lounge in the shade because they like my kingdom. But you know what? I can't keep them because you're going to chop me down for a season. And then you're going to take my kingdom of gold and turn it into a kingdom of silver. And you're going to have a bunch of foreigners rule in the world. And people will flee from my tree and they'll go to another tree. So I know my authority is transient. Now follow me on this. Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, and it grows up and it becomes a tree. Now, there's not a Sabbath school graduate that doesn't make this connection, I got to think, when they heard Jesus give this parable. And all the birds make their nest in it. And they go, oh, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream like that. And he learned how transient his authority was and how the only one with sovereign power is the one who just a few chapters later in Daniel 7 says, there will come one like the Son of Man who sets up a kingdom and no one will take away his sovereignty. And he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That one, he's coming. That's a different kind of tree. Well, what's the thing about his tree that makes the birds of the nest find their sustenance in the fruit and the shade and all that comes from that tree? How is that tree different than the trees of Nebuchadnezzar or whoever else might set up a tree in a kingdom? Well, it's because what draws people to that, not only is the permanence of that kingdom something that will be established, but there's something about the connection to that kingdom that it's just different than every other connection. People come to Babylon, or they come to Assyria, or they come to Egypt, or they come to Greece or Rome, or they come to America or any other jurisdiction, and they do it for a lot of reasons, and they may come and say, I don't like it anymore, and they go. But it's not that way with the kingdom of God. The citizens are drawn by something invincible and indomitable. And if you want to update this from a New Testament perspective, the thing that brings the birds, if you will, to the kingdom of heaven that continues to grow and provide sustenance for increasing numbers of people, it's something we call in the New Testament the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that makes converts that don't fly away to other branches. Number two on your outline, let's just think of it that way. In terms of the expansion of the kingdom via the gospel, we have to be certain about our invincible gospel. What is it that draws inhabitants, or in our case, citizens, kingdom citizens, to this thing called the kingdom of God? Well, it's the thing called the gospel. And that gospel is unlike any other draw from any other thing. It is, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, something that you can't explain in human terms. It's something about the Spirit that comes and goes and blows where it wishes. And it's like people being born again. It is so profound. It is like they're not there and then they're there. And as Jesus put it, it's like a shepherd calling to sheep. They hear his voice. They come to him. They follow him. And then nothing separates them from him. As he says in that passage, you're in my hand and no one is able to snatch you out of my hand. You are permanent residents of the kingdom. Now, when you think about that, not as one who's considering becoming a resident of the kingdom, but one who is a resident of the kingdom. And here are people applauding in the synagogue. Look at what you did, Jesus. You are the prophet that is to come, as our morning Bible reading said. You are the one. You're showing your majesty and your glory. I'm with you. See, now they've been commissioned, as every disciple was, to take the invincible gospel, the indomitable power of the gospel that changes people's lives, and bring more people into this shade and fruit of the kingdom. And that is something he said from the beginning. Hey, follow me and I'll make you creators of followers. Follow me, poetically, and I'll make you fishers of men. Be reconciled to me and I will give you the message of reconciliation. And that message, powerful for expanding this organization called the kingdom. That thing is the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to everyone who believes, no matter where they come from. You see creatures from all over the planet coming to this thing. Turn to this passage real quickly with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I know we live in a day where if you're not tempted to be embarrassed that you're a Bible-believing Christian, then you must have your head deep into the sand. Because the mocking in our culture is being ramped up in a way that I think our grandparents would never have conceived or imagined. I mean, you want to talk about the marginalization of us just adhering to the basic ethics of Christian sanctification. It's getting worse and worse and worse. We are mocked, not only because of what we stand for, but the core of our theology, which is a crucified Christ, human sacrifice on a Roman execution rack so that my sins can be forgiven, so that I can be qualified to enter the kingdom. That's a crazy message. Drop down to verse 18. It's a crazy message. If I say, go out onto the campus of UCI this week, find the professors and the scientists and the philosophers and say, you know what I'm all about? I'm all about God becoming man, dying on a cross, being tortured and beaten, so that my sin could be atoned for by human sacrifice and I can be made right before a holy God and go and be with him in a kingdom that's coming. And all the people that despise it, and all the people that mock it, will be embarrassed and will grovel at his feet and then be cast out as the inheritors of the kingdom will be brought in. They will laugh you out of the teacher's lounge. Get a spot on cable news and say, I want to come on. I got an important thing to say during primetime news. Hey, it's about Christ crucified. My sins nailed to his cross so that I can have my guilt forgiven because I am a sinner and bound for hell. But I have now permanent confidence in going to heaven because of what Christ did on a cross 2,000 years ago. Quick, commercial break. They're going to get you off right away. That's crazy talk. People are going to sit there at Harvard and Yale and Oxford and Cambridge and say, you've lost your mind. That's nuts. That's what old people who feared lightning and thunder, who hid in caves, they believe that stuff. You can't be a modern. Now, you want to talk about Christianity and talk about mosquito nets and digging wells and being nice and loving your neighbor. Oh, I guess that'll salvage your little religion thing. But don't be talking to me about heaven and hell and sin and guilt and a cross and a Christ. Does that set the stage for verse 18? For the word of the cross is folly. To who? To the team that thinks they got it going on, and they're the losing team. And they've already lost according to God's playbook. And it's done. It is in the books. You want to stay on that team? It's done. You are perishing. Oh, but to those on the bad news bears, quote unquote, to those on the quote unquote maligned and despised team, well, to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It changes us and our status, and it qualifies us to share in the inheritance with the saints. For it is written, I will destroy, and I can put all these in quotes, the quote-unquote wisdom of the quote-unquote wise. God is going to step on the stage and look at all the Hollywood elite just up the freeway. Follow the five up to the fancy hit, you know, the hills there. Go there and talk to all the workers in the studio that are setting trends and pontificating on all kinds of things and telling us what we should believe about all the things the Bible says. Go talk to them. Well, the Bible says the wisdom of the wise. And the discernment of the discerning. Well, all of that, he's going to thwart. Now, no one's going to thwart God's wisdom. No one's going to thwart God's discernment. But he's going to thwart all theirs. Oh, by the way, look at him now, mocking here and calling these people. Hey, who's the one who's wise? Where's the one who's wise? Hey, where's the scribe back in the ancient days? The top of the pyramid of the intellectual Jewish elite, the scribe. Where is he? Bring him on. Where's the debater of the age? The Greeks love that. Where's the logic? You know, the man of logic who stands in the Areopagus and can debate anybody because his reason. Where is he? Bring him on. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, not right now. He hasn't. I mean, to us, he should have. But some of us are so afraid of our cultural elite, we sit here and cower in their face. Listen, God has made all of that foolish. For since in the wisdom of God, guess what they don't know? They don't know God. The world didn't know God through their quote-unquote wisdom. And it pleased God. God was happy and fine with this for the quote-unquote folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He's changing people's lives and pinning their sins to a cross. Now, the Jews demand a sign, and the Greeks, they seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Which if you really think and put that into the context of the modern world and you standing before all the people on television and all the hot shots on radio and all the people writing best-selling books and say, I'm going to talk to you about a crucified Christ. They'll stumble over that. The Jews don't like it. They can't imagine God becoming a man, dying on a cross. Muslims think that's nuts and crazy. The Gentiles will sit there and mock you for thinking that's an important part. Aren't you good with God? Isn't God loving? But to those who are called, who of course he convicts, and brings to a place of justification. Both Jews and Greeks, he's plucking people out from all kinds of teams. Well, Christ is the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, if you want to call it that, as though God had any foolishness in him, it's wiser than men. And the weakness of God, as though he were weak, and of course he's not, it's stronger than men. And by the way, you want to talk about the bad news bears? Let's talk about your team. Consider your calling, brothers. Oh, I know, it's looking pretty ragtag here. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many are powerful, you know, not many are of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world, at least in their eyes, to shame the wise. Why? Because we are going to walk into the kingdom while they grovel in shame. And though their penitence will come too late, they will recognize all that they maligned and mocked about the kingdom of God and about people that were kingdom citizens. It will be the source of eternal embarrassment for them. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God, verse 28, chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not to bring to nothing, things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Ask Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan idolater, a king who sat there in pagan temples. He learned this lesson. Well, no one's going to boast in the presence of God. All authority belongs to him. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us, and I hope I can open the mic and you can testify to this, he became to us wisdom, real wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that we can stand back and really boast in a God who is all those things. And I hope not just on Sunday when we sing our songs cloistered in our auditorium. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know why we're on the winning team? You know why our gospel is invincible and will never fail? Because God is among us and God is the author of the gospel. And there's no way this is going to lose. When Isaiah was prophesying about the coming Assyrians and how they defeat the northern 10 tribes, he answered the question of why are these people maligned and stumbling and opposed and conquered though they are? Why are they the winners? And the answer was in something we sing every Christmas, Emmanuel. Remember that? It comes from Isaiah 8. The prophecy of the child Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Now here's the play on words. As he talks about Assyria and he makes them to be this big power. And then he says, oh, but remember this. It will fall. And like the Babylonians, and like the successive Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, God will cycle through all these world kingdoms. And you can take counsel together. Here it is. I'm quoting now Isaiah 8:10. Take counsel together. It will come to nothing. Speak a word. You want to stand against us? Great. It will not stand. Why? For God is with us. That's why this organization called the kingdom, this thing that we call more specifically in New Testament times, the church, not going to fail. God is among us. God is with us. God indwells us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He didn't leave us orphans. And when we see him face to face, it's over. The world and all that we're so concerned about fitting in with will be done. The kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Acts chapter 18. Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia and Paul was preaching in the synagogues. He was testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And what happened there in verse 6 is what will happen for us today. We just got to get used to it. I preached on it last week. They will oppose us and revile us, just like they opposed and reviled Paul. But the Lord said to Paul a few verses later in verse 9 of Acts 18, do not be afraid, the Lord says to Paul. Go on speaking and do not be silent. And that's my exhortation to you, who feels like we are the outcast, marginalized, losers on the wrong side of history Christians. Hey, don't be silent. And here's his reason. For I am with you. I got a job for you to do. Until you finish that job, and he promises, no one's going to attack you and no one's going to harm you. Why? I have many people in this city. There's more birds that are going to flock to this tree. There are more people that are going to be a part of the citizenship of the kingdom. So I got work to do with you. You're a fisher of men. You're an ambassador of the kingdom. You're going to keep on going about this if you just don't be silent. Keep on speaking. And he stayed there a year and 6 months in that place, teaching them the word of God. I know our culture is trying to scare you into silence. You need to speak up. Our gospel is invincible. Yeah, it'll be foolishness to a lot of people. You'll get a lot of rolled eyes. I understand that. But to those who are being saved, it is the life-changing, transforming, eternity-hinging power of God. Be certain about our invincible gospel. This tree is going to grow and a lot more birds are going to find their home in this thing called the kingdom. Verse 21, Luke 13. Second comparison. Well, the kingdom is also like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it is all leavened. Now, you know, we don't dare to make our own bread in our house. Maybe you do. Unless you know the ancient languages, you don't know how much 3 measures of flour is. You've got to figure out what's the word, what is, how does it translate, how much is that. Let me just tell you this. This is almost a comical statement. This is a lot of flour. If you're talking about some domestic situation where a woman's going to try to bake some bread for her family, I'm thinking you don't need 3 measures of flour. I mean, you can feed about 150 people with 3 measures of flour in the first century. If you take these words and do the word study and figure out, we're talking about a ton of bread. I mean, and this is not gluten-free bread, but this is bread that'll just zap you, man. That's a lot of bread to feed your friends. You must be having a big party. Now, how much leaven does it take? Well, that's the part about it, right? It's like a seed. It just keeps on infecting the whole thing. Well, you can have a lot of dough, and that little yeast microorganism is going to keep metabolizing all that sugar in that dough, and it's going to let off carbon dioxide. It's going to make those nice bubbles inside that dough, and it's going to raise that dough, and you're going to bake it, and it'll be great. It'll be fabulous. It's a lot, but it's just a little bit of leaven, a little bit of microorganism that gets in there and does its thing. Now, what's interesting about this is that a chapter ago, Jesus brought up the illustration of leaven, and it wasn't a good one. Do you remember? Matter of fact, it's beware, beware. Beware of what? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, I don't mean to make too much of this, but when you've just taught us to beware the leaven, and now you're going to say, oh, the kingdom of God is like leaven. What are you saying by that? Well, what's the warning to us about the Pharisees? There's something going on in the Pharisees he has to warn us of. Why? Because leaven, that yeast, is so insidious. It's so undetectable. You don't even know it's there. And sometimes it just gets in there and it does its thing secretly in the privacy of that dough. And you can't see it. So be careful. There are things about the Pharisees. You got to make sure it doesn't get in you. When it comes to the kingdom, it's a lot like that. There's this hidden thing. As a matter of fact, that's the verb. A woman, she took this leaven and she hid it in 3 measures of flour. And what happened? Well, it just leavened the whole thing. So I just want to highlight that. I got to think this is part of what Jesus is trying to emphasize as he turns from the tree, which is a familiar illustration in the Bible, to leaven, which is usually a negative illustration. And now that leaven is a positive illustration about the secret, undetectable, mysterious way that the kingdom accomplishes God's decreed plan. Now, I'll put it this way. When we don't see things working out the way that we would plan them out, when we talk about mysterious ways of God, it's usually because we're looking at it going, that's not the way I would do it. I don't think that's the right way. If it's between Christ coming in the first coming and he's going to establish a kingdom by his second coming, this is the straight line. And I'm thinking, look at the circuitous path of church history. Look at the way even in America, I'm thinking you had a kind of a good start here regarding biblical principles. And I think it would ramp up this direction and it's going that direction and over here and over there. I'm thinking, wow, I wouldn't write church history this way. I wouldn't write American history this way. God, you must be out of, must not be working your plan right now. No. He is working his plan. Sometimes it's secret. Sometimes it's hidden. Sometimes it's mysterious. Sometimes it is, here's a biblical word, inscrutable. Love that word, biblical word. At least in English, it translates one word, one time in the ESV, in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, which reminds us, you know, if the way you do it would be this way and God does it that way, just remember this, he's smarter than you. And he says it much more poetically, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. God's working a kingdom and he's bringing in a group of citizens, birds, if you will, into the kingdom. And sometimes we think, well, that's not the way I would do it if I'm recruiting people for the coming kingdom. I wouldn't make things happen this way. I wouldn't let persecution break out that way. I wouldn't let the rise of militant Islam take root here. I wouldn't have that big dark ages in the middle of the church. I wouldn't do it like that. God, are you sure you're at work? Yeah. Number 3, don't doubt God's inscrutable methods. I understand it's not the way that you would do it. You would counsel him to do different. Well, let me read the next verse there. In Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths, the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Well, that's a rhetorical thing. No one. No one's going to counsel him on this. Who's given a gift to him that he might repay? You can't manipulate his plan. Why? Because, verse 36, from him and through him and to him are all things. God is working his plan, and sometimes it's a little bit of a head scratcher. Why did you do that? I know we doubt when things don't seem to go the way we would expect them to go. If we're moving toward a collection of people to inherit the kingdom, I'm thinking you're not going to do it that way. But remember this. Sometimes the church wants the easy path, and the easy path closes in the doors of how we go about our work, and it keeps us focused and introverted and centralized, and we don't do the work we're called to do. Because when it comes to a kingdom, let me read for you the song in heaven, as they sing the song in heaven about Christ, who takes the scroll, opens the seals. It says this. This is Rev 5:9. You were slain, And by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. So he's got people he's purchased. As it says there in Acts 18, I have people in this city. There's more birds that are going to be brought into the kingdom. And he says, and you've made them a kingdom. You've turned them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. I love that. You're bringing people from every tongue, tribe, and nation into a kingdom that will then reign on earth when the kingdom is established. Well, that's important. Can I take you back in your mind to Acts 18? I quoted here as Paul got opposition and he was reviled from the leader of the synagogue. And then he said, here's what he says next. And I didn't read this for you. When he was opposed and reviled, he shook out his garments and he said to them, this is Acts 18:6. He said, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And a lot of us put our flag in the ground and say, that's where he turned to the Gentiles. But note what happens next. He tries to go to the Gentiles. Verse 7. He left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus. Does that sound like a Jewish man? No, that's a Gentile. He's a Roman. Titius Justus. So he says, I'm going to work with the Gentiles. Rest of the verse. His house was next door to the synagogue. It wasn't the synagogue he left. It's a different synagogue. Crispus, verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And then it says, many of the Corinthians were hearing Paul and they believed and they were baptized. I just want to show you this interesting way. God slams the door shut on synagogue one, and the ruler says, you're crazy, get out of here. And he says, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he starts with a Gentile, Titius Justus, and he starts sharing the gospel. He's a God-fearer. He's not a Jew. And he just happens to live next door to a synagogue who has Crispus as the leader that we learn about there in Corinthians that Paul ends up baptizing. His whole house becomes a Christian, his household. And then it opens up a door to a lot of conversions of Jewish people. And I think to myself, that wasn't Paul's plan, but it was God's plan. And he wins some Gentiles, and that was his plan, but it was God's plan to win some more Jews. And then, if you look at the book of Acts, you'll see sometimes when God slams the door on the church in Jerusalem through persecution, they scatter. And they scatter and do exactly what God wants, and that is to collect the people from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. All I'm trying to say is this. You will doubt God's work in your life as a kingdom participant to expand the kingdom when bad things happen. You'll lose your job and end up in another city. You'll get cancer and you'll be sitting there getting to know everybody on the oncology ward at your hospital. And you'll say, wow, I didn't expect this. I expected to be here and be doing this, but instead I'm over here and I'm doing that. If you understand your role as a bird in the kingdom, trying to get more birds in the branches to see this kingdom expand and expand and expand until every seat is full so that the Christ can come back and establish his kingdom permanently. Well, then you'll recognize that every left turn, every closed door, every detour is exactly what God is doing to advance his cause. So much so that you can say this with much more confidence, I hope. Romans 8:28. That God works together all things for good to those that love him and are called according to, here's this Ephesians 1 word, to his purpose. God's got a purpose for you, and it's not for, you know, health and wealth and happiness. It's for you to be his ambassador. It's for you to be his fisher of men. It's for you to be an active voice of the coming kingdom, an ambassador of the coming kingdom in a way that is unabashed and unafraid of what the world thinks of you, so that you can see a path opened up as John the Baptist was described as opening up for the coming of the Lord. Not the first coming, but the second coming. You've got to recognize that God, even in the left turns and difficulties of your life, just like it was in Genesis 50, verse 20, though people will mean things in your life for evil, and even Satan in your body, in your economics, people in this world will do it for evil. Persecution is going to break out, I suspect, in a new way in our culture against Bible-believing Christians. And though they will mean it for evil, God will mean it for good. And you have to have that kind of biblical optimism, knowing that that's exactly how God has proved himself. How can God use bad things for good? What's the worst thing ever happened in human history? And what is the most unjust, terrible, awful thing that ever happened? Well, I guess if you were to rate it, the most unjust, terrible, awful thing that ever happened was the perfect, innocent Lamb of God being spat upon, having a crown of thorns back bashed into his head, to have nails driven through his hands and his feet, hoisted up on a Roman execution rack, mocked and suffocate to death. That's pretty bad. The perfect one. You can say the wages of sin is death. He's not a sinner. When Peter preached about that horrific event, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." Now, you should have embraced him. "He was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs God did in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." You mean God is working his good plan in the worst of things that could ever happen? Yeah. And instead of us having the biblical optimism to see that for what it is, we are like the world. We start complaining every time we have an ache and a pain. "Oh, but mine's more than an ache and a pain, Pastor Mike." I can appreciate the depth of your pain and the unmet expectations in your life. But if you're a part of the kingdom of God, a kingdom citizen, you've got a God that has made an incomparable plan. He's carrying it out. He's given us an invincible gospel. And sometimes he'll employ some inscrutable methods to get his purpose done in your life and mine. You have to believe that. The apex of which is the worst thing that could have ever been imagined ends up being the most blessed thing we sing about. And Jesus said, "Remember it, remember it, remember, remember it." Well, it'll start up this afternoon, I'm sure. The bad press that you and I will be tempted to believe about the team that we're on is an all-out assault against those who affirm the historic tenets of the Christian faith, who believe in the revelation of Christ, who trust in the perfect track record, the perfect prophetic track record of Christ. You'd be tempted to believe we're on the losing team, on the wrong side of history, and it'll affect your play, if you will. You may be a dutiful Christian, but we need some extraordinary things in these times of increasing opposition. We need Christians that are willing to stand strong in the face of whatever may come. We need you to be parents that prepare your children for a kind of world to stand on the solid rock of the truth of Christ. We've got to believe what God says. Preceding the verses that I quoted in Ephesians 1, he puts it this way, that we ought to be thanking God, blessing God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing," not here, in the heavenly places. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise, not of our goodness, but of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved in Christ. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." That's why we are winners. Because Christ has died for us. Back to the first verse you ever learned. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We're citizens of the kingdom if you are a Christian. And that is something that should change the way you live the Christian life this week. Bold, confident. I mean, the words I use were confident in God's incomparable plan. Certain about the gospel, the invincible, indomitable nature of the gospel. And not doubting. Not depressed, not distracted by the setbacks in our lives, but understanding that God uses some pretty inscrutable methods to carry out his plan. Closed doors, difficulty, suffering, persecution. Jesus said, "In the world, you'll have tribulation, but take heart. You know, I've overcome the world." I'm thinking, have you? Doesn't look like it. No, I have. I know it starts and it looks like a mustard seed. It starts and it looks like a little bit of yeast, tiny little microorganism you can't even see. Trust me on this. It's a done deal. It's been decreed. It's been predestined. It's been planned. It's been purposed. And you and I are a part of it because of the broken body and the spilt blood of Christ. These are pictures and symbols. I don't know how you were raised. You may think these turn in magically to something else. They don't. Jesus is very clear about that. He said a lot of things about being the light of the world, about being a fountain of life, about being a door. He's not a piece of wood. And when he raised this cup and he said, "This is the blood of my covenant," later he said, I hope you understand this. "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again." So it's very clear what it is and what it isn't. And then I love this phrase, "until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom." Kingdom. It's all about a kingdom focus. It's all about the coming of Christ. That's how he taught us to pray. And I hope we're prepared for that, because we have incorporated, from a human perspective, the benefits of the death of Christ through faith and repentance. And that this is a reality of you, and as Christ intended, a reminder to you of what Christ has done to make us inheritors of the kingdom. I'll read it again. It's such a great, great phrase. "That in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." I love that. "According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." That's good news. Would you stand with me as I dismiss us in prayer? God, you know this time. To you, it's not a mystery. We're not open theists here. We don't think that you don't understand the future. You're not just an odds maker. You know the beginning from the end because you planned it all out. You're not bound by time. You are the eternal, immortal God. And so when you tell us about how this all ends, we believe you. We affirm that we believe you. And we want that confidence to affect the way that we live the Christian life this week. Let us have boldness, not to be brash or rude. Continue to speak with gentleness and respect, but not to cower, not to be afraid. To be confident about the coming kingdom, and to work to get as many people involved in kingdom living, embracing the King, as many as we possibly can. So loosen our tongue, open our mouth. Let us be your good ambassadors this week, I pray. Thanks so much for forgiveness through the grace that was lavished upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.